You'll note in your bulletin that we are asking for volunteers to take care of the kiddos during the Bible classes during the week. There are those who are not able to come because we have not had a babysitter or a teacher or whatever you want to call yourself when you're back there taking care of the children. We have 3 volunteers already, but I'm not going to implement this until we get one more. I want to have 4 volunteers to where the person only has to be, I shouldn't say has to be, has the opportunity. I guess it depends on the kids, huh? One week out of the month, that will be only 2 days for that, Tuesday and Thursday. So we need one more, and if you decide to volunteer, tell the deacons. Don't forget to tell them, because I'm not going to put this in the bulletin again. And if we don't get another volunteer, I might pull the plug on the whole thing. So do you feel guilty enough yet? No, you have to be moved to do it. We don't want anyone to grit their teeth and do something they're really not inclined to do or motivated to do. But don't forget to tell them, okay? Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your faithfulness and your word, which is alive and powerful. It's that manna from heaven. We need it desperately. And you've given us everything that we need in order to reach the heights, in order to understand the entire realm of doctrine. Because of your grace system of perception, it does not depend upon our IQ, doesn't depend on our education, simply depends upon our willingness and our eagerness to learn. So we pray that you will open our hearts this morning as we study your word, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's give a hypothetical. Let's say you were coming to Country Bible Church and you were here for the fundamental series. So by now you already have understood that there was a barrier between God and man, which Jesus Christ removed on the cross. And you understand that now the issue is, what think you of Christ? We've already gone through what is the content of the gospel. You understand the gospel and you believed it. And then you also were here during the part where we were going over the doctrine of eternal security. And all that is, that's the good part. Because it's one thing to be saved, but it's another thing to be saved and be guaranteed that you cannot blow it. If there was a way that I could blow it, I would have done it already and probably many times yet in the future. The doctrine of eternal security means that once you are saved, once you put your faith alone in Christ alone, you know who He was or is, and that is the Son of God. You also know that He died for your sins. You know that He was buried and was resurrected and now offers eternal life to anyone who trusts Him and Him alone for it. You've already done that. And now you recognize, because of the many verses that we went over, that your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Until you get past that point of having the peace and the security that you are going to heaven no matter what, to that extent, you're not out of spiritual kindergarten yet. This is the first hurdle you have to pass. So let's say that you understand that, that you've embraced it, you have internalized it, and you are very happy about it. You know there's a but coming, don't you? But someone knocks on your door. And you go to the door, and it is the JWs. You know who I'm talking about. The Jehovah's Witnesses. And they are very glad to see you, and they greet you, and they want to hand you some kind of pamphlet, and they're trying to talk about something. And what are you going to do? Now, I'm talking to those who don't go and hide under the bed, to have the courage to go and face them. It's for too long we've had Christians running and hiding because they were not prepared. They were not absolutely confident that their salvation, their eternal salvation, is a done deal, that it's guaranteed. Because if you talk to them, they're going to eventually get around to the idea of shaking your confidence that once you have believed in Jesus Christ, that your destiny is absolutely sealed. And do you know where they're going to go to do that? You know, some of you are mouthing it. James, the book of James. Oh. There are those who think, well, it had just been maybe a little bit better if James wasn't included in the canon of Scripture. If they were honest, that's what they would say. And we touched on James last time, remember? We went to James chapter 1 to try to get things into context. And we noted that in James chapter 1, it's all about your experience. It is about being a doer rather than just a hearer. Remember that? And James is writing to, I don't know whether it's who or whom. Which is it? Whom? Whom? He's writing to somebody. And we figured out through the Scriptures that he's writing to believers, right? Okay, so you answer the door and you're talking to them and you want to witness to them. And so you make the statement, you know, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and anyone who puts their faith alone in Him has eternal life. They have it. It's not something that they have to acquire at some point. The moment that they believe in Jesus Christ, they are born again and they have eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 36. And they say, well, you know, that sounds pretty good. And you say, but then you say, and the really good news is once you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. Then it starts to go south because they don't believe that. They believe that you have to work to maintain your salvation. And if you do not work, you're going to lose it. And you say, oh, no, no, it's not of works. It's about faith alone in Christ. And they say, okay, do you have your Bible? I'll go get it. You go and get your Bible and come back to them. And they say, open to James chapter 2. Surprise, surprise. And this is what they're going to turn to, starting with James chapter 2, verse 14. I want you to open your Bibles to James. You're the person at the door. Someone just told you to turn here because they're going to demonstrate through the Scriptures that it takes more than faith alone in Christ in order to pass through those pearly gates. Now, we're not going to do a full exegesis of James, verse by verse, but we are going to hit it enough to get the point so that you can have confidence and courage when you are facing people who are going to assail the idea that you cannot lose your salvation. And they'll turn to James chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, what use is it, my what? Brethren, he is talking to believers. If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, he's asking you, what use is it? Can that faith save him? And this is where the road gets a little bumpy for some because they're thinking that this verse is salvific. Salvific is just a theological term, meaning that it's referring to eternal salvation, which we're going to see, and you're going to have to get this if you're going to understand the Bible, even if you're going to understand salvation itself, that this is not talking about eternal salvation. This is talking about temporal salvation, temporary salvation, being delivered from something while you're here on earth, not in eternity. So can that faith save him? And that is more or less a rhetorical question, but it's understood that the answer there is no. Put a big no there in your margin. Now, before you quiver right out of your seat, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, if a person has faith in Christ and he has no works, can that faith save him? If you're talking about eternal salvation, the answer would be yes, absolutely, definitely. That's all that's necessary to go to heaven, is to accept the gospel. However, if it's not talking about the gospel and it's talking about something else, it's talking about being delivered from your enemies or from certain circumstances, about what we call experiential sanctification. Remember that? You're going to keep hearing it, so don't come here thinking, well, I hope he doesn't say it again today. I'm going to keep saying it until you can't stand it. When you can't stand it, you'll remember it and hopefully understand what it means. So the question there, or the answer to that, would be a no. Then he goes to James chapter 2, verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Sometimes some translations say, faith without works is dead. Now the spin that they're putting on it is the faith that you had at salvation, or when you heard the gospel and you accepted it. See, it takes faith, trust, belief in Jesus Christ. They're saying, this verse is saying that is useless unless you have the works to go along with it. Essentially, believing in Jesus Christ makes you savable, and it paid for all your past sins, but from that point on, you're on your own, and you can blow it. If that were true, the word would not be gospel. It would not be euangelia in the Greek, which means good news. It might be news, but it's not so good if you can lose it or if you can maintain it. Am I right? Okay. Then here's the clincher here. James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's the knockout punch right there. Do you know how many believers have been undone and defeated and became casualties because they continue to try to make this salvific, which it is not. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, they say, it's not just faith in Jesus Christ when you heard the gospel that's going to do the trick. That's part of it, but you have to work from then on. We've got a problem. Houston, we have a problem, right? And you're about to see it. It's going to be in living color. Galatians 2:16. By works of the law, no one will be justified. Whoa! Look at the verse above it. You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Galatians 2:16. By works of the law, no one will be justified. Does the Bible contradict itself? Is God confused? What's going on here? How about this one? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You should have this committed to memory. If you don't have this committed to memory, shame on you. Because this is our knockout punch, at least one of them. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Did you see that? Not of works. Not as a result of works. Or how about this one? Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. What does that say? To the one who does not what? Work. That sounds pretty clear to me. How about you? How about this one? Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. What does it say? Not by works, not by works, not by works, and not by works. And we're not done yet. You see, this is the tragedy. The Bible has all of these verses saying, not by works, not by works, not by works. They've got one proof text in their arsenal, which is James chapter 2, mainly verse 24. Let's go back to it. Right here. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's it. When they go there, they're pretty much undone. And look at the verses we have. Wham! 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 Here's another one. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Or how about this one? Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where's the works in that verse? Doesn't it take works too? How about this one? Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, we'll get to that verse too, because they'll say, you've fallen from grace, you lost your salvation. But that's not what I want to concentrate on this morning. This is, you're severed from Christ if you're seeking to be justified by works. Here's another one. Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Don't you think it's evident by now? Huh? Don't you think it would be evident to them? Are y'all in James chapter 2? I didn't see many people writing. You ought to have every one of these verses right there. I'll go back and give you a chance. This is your second chance. There you go. You don't have to write the whole verse, but at least give the address. When you hear that, or when you see the guys drive up on the ride up on the in the driveway on the bicycles with a tie, same thing. You'll be glad you had these verses. Galatians 2:16. He said, by the way, in Galatians 2:16, he says it three times. In one verse. We went there before, remember? Three times in one verse. Then we have Ephesians 2:8 and 9. That one you shouldn't need your Bible for. You just come right back and explain. This verse says it's not of works that anybody should boast. You're saying it is, and this one's saying it isn't. So what's the deal? Romans 4:5. Titus 3:5. Romans 3:28. Romans 5:1. Galatians 5:4. And Galatians 3:11. If it's not evident to them by then, they're either not playing with a full deck or else they are so blinded and darkened that they don't have an open mind. They know what they know. Don't show me verses to the contrary, because I've got my one verse. I've got James 2:24, and that's all I need. But we still haven't unscrambled the eggs, have we? There is no contradiction here. There is no contradiction. God does not contradict Himself. We are justified before man by our works. Be sure, if you're in James, find a place way up at the top with the name of the book or something and write this. This is what James chapter 2 is all about. Is being justified before man by our works. James had a bunch of do-nothing believers. They were very pious looking. They looked like believers. They talked like believers. But they acted like unbelievers. And it gives the illustration. Someone would come up and said, I'm hungry. And someone would come up was naked, and you would say, oh, well, be fed and be clothed. But you didn't do anything. What good is that? That's the idea behind it. So we are justified before man by our works. Here's the other part, and it's in vivid color. We are justified before God by our faith. No contradiction. We're talking about two separate things. Paul and James are both on the same page. They're not contradicting each other. They're talking about two separate things. So when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, all you have to do when he goes to James chapter 2 and he trots out these verses, you can say, you see, you don't understand. James is talking to believers and explaining to them how to be justified before man. Paul is talking to unbelievers, demonstrating how they are to be justified before God. So we have works. This will never happen, but I've thought about this before. If I ever did my doctorate dissertation, which ain't going to happen, but if I did, this issue of works would be very profitable, I believe. And you could write volumes on it because people are so... they're so mixed up about works. If you go, I'll explain. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 in your Bibles. There's no excuse in being mixed up, but people are, about this works issue. You see, when you start talking to people about works, that works are not necessary for salvation, they get the idea, then works aren't necessary at all. Not so. Works are important. They just don't have anything to do with eternal salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved." By the way, that's saved, underline saved. The Greek word there is sozo. And it's in the perfect tense. That is actually the perfect passive indicative. The perfect tense means that something happened, an action happened in the past, and the results go on indefinitely, all the way into eternity. It's in the passive voice. The passive voice means you receive something. You're not doing something. You're receiving it. So faith isn't a work that accomplishes salvation. It's just a means of receiving the free gift offer of eternal life. And it goes on and on. And it's in the indicative mood, meaning it's not a potential. It is reality. In that one word, you have eternal security in the Greek. So you have been saved through faith. That was the mode. And that, meaning the whole issue of salvation, is not of yourselves. You didn't come up with it. It's the gift of God. Can you work for a gift? This is good. I ask Jehovah's Witnesses every time they ask that they come to my door. And after I've talked to them a little while there, one of them is pulling the other one. Let's go. Let's go. Let's get out of here. And because I ask them questions. I'm not preaching to them. I just ask them, you say this by works. Can you work for a gift? If you work for a gift, it's not a gift, is it? It's something earned. Salvation is a gift. It even says a free gift. Just to make sure you get the idea that there's no payment for it. And it's not of yourselves, the gift of God. It's not a result of works, because no one can boast about how they earn their salvation. But here's verse 10 that most people don't go to. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ for," what? "Good works." Now this is talking about after salvation. You can even put it in your margin if you want to. EXP period. S-A-N-C-T period. Experiential sanctification. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is talking about eternal salvation and positional sanctification. However, verse 10 is talking about experiential sanctification, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this whole deal is a sticky wicket when it comes to works. Do you have enough on James? Are y'all ready?
Huh? Some of you look a little bit squeamish. I just can't start over and do it again. Some people would go to sleep. So we're going to move on. Here's another one. And this, I hope I have enough time to cover this. I don't know if I will or not. Romans chapter 10. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. This is another proof text for those who say you have to do something other than believe in Jesus Christ. There's something else necessary. To get the context, what do we do to get the context? We go a little bit before and a little bit after, don't we? We don't just reach in there and boop, pop one right out of context and put it up here and try to make a doctrine out of it. We always have to put it in context. What is the writer talking about? Now, I want you to look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. Romans 9:27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And you can put there saved, delivered, if you want to, because that's what it means, delivered. I'll give you a little background here. Isaiah's talking about the Assyrian invasion that was imminent, and that was in 722 B.C. And he's saying that even though, as promised, the Abraham covenant with God, that God promised that his offsprings would be as the sand on the sea, on the seashore there. In other words, so many you can't number them. But now he's saying, in verse 27, he's crying out that there will be a remnant delivered. In other words, he's saying, look, we're going to be wiped out. Why were they being wiped out? Because they were disobedient to God. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do, and God was going to discipline them. So he's saying, I'm just praying that there'll be some left after this Assyrian invasion. This is, by the way, the 10 tribes, also known as the Northern Kingdom. Is that talking about eternal salvation? No. All right, let's look at verse 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, again, he's saying it's the Lord is the only thing that can deliver even a remnant. If he did not deliver us, if it wasn't the Lord being gracious to us, there would be as many left as there was in Sodom and Gomorrah. How many were left? Nada. Right? What is he talking about? Physical deliverance, isn't he? Okay? Now, we get over to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. What is he talking about there? Is he talking about individual salvation, eternal salvation, or is he talking about, again, that his people would be delivered? It's the latter. He is not talking about individual salvation here. Because you have to understand what was going on here. Christ had already, in Matthew chapter 24, said that the temple was going to be destroyed, and he was essentially prophesying about the dispersion, the great diaspora that was going to take place in 70 A.D. And Paul knew this. And so now, over here, he was quoting Isaiah about the invasion from the Assyrians. And now, when he starts chapter 10, he knows that they are on borrowed time because Christ had already said that there was going to be a great calamity. And he's hoping, again, just like we saw over here in verse 27 and 29, that there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be some that's going to be delivered. Where else do you find this? In Daniel chapter 9, remember? He puts it in chronological order. There was going to be a great catastrophe. Israel was going to be wiped out as a nation. This is the background behind this. So he's not talking about individual salvation. He's talking about national deliverance, or at least a remnant. Okay? Now, in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Now, what is this talking about? This is the righteousness of God. They didn't subject themselves to it. This is talking about accepting the gospel. You see, the reason that they are in this situation where they are in danger of being wiped out as a nation is because they were trying to be saved. They were trying to be accepted by God by their own righteousness. See, it says they had a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. They wanted to be right with God, but they rejected the scriptures and said, "Well, we'll be right with God by obeying the law." And the law became a tyrant. You would have hated to live in that period of time under Judaism. You could only take so many steps on a Sunday, or else it was considered work. If you had a bunk bed going up to the top bunk, you'd have to make a pallet on the floor the day before, because climbing up to get in your bunk bed at the top was considered work. And that was, you couldn't do that. You might lose your salvation because they had a zeal. They were trying to work their way to God. Are you with me? Okay. Verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So they were trying to be accepted by God by their own righteousness. And Paul is saying, no, you see, Christ fulfilled the law. And He is the end of the law for all who believe. We are not under the Mosaic Law. And there are a lot of people that are trying to fulfill the spiritual dynamics of the church age by being moral and following the Ten Commandments. And they don't even know what they are. If you ever have someone say, what is your worldview? If you want to use a really fancy word, say, what is your meta-narrative? Don't say that. You all know what it is. It's just a worldview. What is your worldview? What do you think this life is all about? What do you think of heaven? What do you think of Christ? Well, you got to be... How do you get to heaven? Oh, you got to be good. You got to do this. You got to do that. And all this. So, what they're doing is trying to live their life and be accepted by God. But going back to the Mosaic Law, this verse says, we're not... In Galatians, this comes right out and says that we're not under the law. We have a higher law. We have a spiritual law. Remember, in the Pharisees were so proud that they never murdered anybody, they never stole, they never fornicated, they didn't do these things, and Christ said, but look, if you hate someone, you've already murdered them in your heart, and that's a sin. If you lust after a woman, you've already committed the sin. See, that's a higher law. Well, I got to get on here because we'll never get verse 9 and 10. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. In other words, he's going to be held accountable to that righteousness standard that he's trying to fulfill in the law. And in James it says if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. You have to keep it perfect. No one was able to do it except Christ. Verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, what we're going to see here is he's going to get to the word is on their mouth. He said, you don't have to go to heaven and bring Christ down. Remember when Moses went up to the mount and the people were waiting and Moses came back down and gave them the law? He's essentially making a parallel with Christ here. They had to wait for Moses to come down from the mountain to get the law, to know what to do. And he's saying, you don't have to bring Christ down from heaven any more than you have to wait for Moses to come down from the mountain, because you already have the law. You've already been saying it. It's on your mouth. It's on your tongue, as we'll see in a moment. And then when it says you don't have to descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead, when this was written, had Christ already been crucified? Yeah? Have you already been resurrected?
Yes.
So you don't have to go down and get him. He's already resurrected. And then he's going to say in verse 8, but what does it, underline it, what does it say? And the it here is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. He's talking about a scripture. See, at this time they just had the Old Testament scriptures, and he's saying, what does it say? So, put a bookmark where we are here, in Romans chapter 10, and we're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14. It says, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Where is it? It says here it's in their mouth and in their heart. But we still don't know what word this is talking about yet, do we? Remember in Romans 10, it said, what does it say? Well, and it references Deuteronomy 30:14. But to find out what the word is, we have to go to Deuteronomy 6:4. Let's go there. Now, this is known as the great Shema. Shema is the word for hearing. And it is what the Jews say every time they go to the synagogue. Every Sabbath, they repeat this. In the English, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. In the Hebrew, that is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And that last word saying the Lord is one, it doesn't mean one in number, it means unique. This was their testifying of their, or a declaration of their adherence and trust and belief and relationship with Adonai. And I could go into Adonai. Actually, it's Yeshua. It's Jehovah. But that's something else. In other words, what they're saying is right here. They're already saying it. They're already saying what they need to know. Okay? Go back now. That's the great Shema. Go back to Romans chapter 10. Now you're going to be able to understand more what is really being said here. And this is a quote from Deuteronomy 13:14, but we also saw that from Deuteronomy 6:4. It's talking about the Shema. That was what was on their mouth. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. See, that's the word of faith. They would say that. You're our God. You're unique. And they say it every time, and they continue to say it. It's on their mouth. You don't have to go get Jesus from heaven. You don't have to bring him up from the dead. What you need to know is already in your mouth. Verse 9. Finally, we get to it. You see why we have to do a little groundwork here to get it into context. The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, verse 9, and you can look at it up here if you want to, because these are the pivotal verses. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Do you see why that's a problem? There's over 100 verses in the Bible that says, the only thing you need in order to be saved is faith.
We're talking about eternal salvation. This has two things, does it not? What do you have to do? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You shall be saved. What's that? Confess and believe, right? And then verse 10. What verse 10 does is put it in chronological order the way it actually happens. See, the reason he put it in this order is because that's the way it was. He was quoting back there in Deuteronomy. The mouth was first. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, get this. There is one phrase in there that is talking about eternal salvation that is salvific. You know where it is? Where's my pointer? I'll just use it here. I can't find my... Oh, yeah, here it is. Okay. This is my low-tech pointer. This is my high-tech. Where is it? For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. That's salvific. But this one here, shall be saved, in the Greek that would be soteria. And this one, salvation, is soteria. Neither one of those are salvific. He's talking about being delivered temporally. In other words, we struggle through life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you still need help, don't you? Don't you still need to be delivered from the enemies without and the enemies within? From the world, the flesh, and the devil? That's what he's talking about. This whole thing has been about deliverance. Remember in chapter 9 we were looking at Israel being delivered from the Assyrians? And when you start chapter 10, verse 1, it's talking about the Jews. I hope there's going to be a remnant, Lord. We're going to be dispersed. There's not going to be a nation. We need to be delivered here. And now in verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord... That's something you could call that a work. It's something that you have to do other than faith, isn't it? Can we all agree on that? And you also have to believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. So you have to, if you're going to be temporally delivered in this life as a believer, well, I won't say as a believer, just to be delivered, you have to have two things. First of all, you have to have faith in Christ, that makes you a believer. Then you're going to have some works. You're going to have some commitment. You're going to have to... That is the experiential sanctification part. Two things there. Now, he's just giving it in the order that Moses gave it. And Moses, all this whole thing is talking about physical deliverance. When you get to verse 10, now what he's doing is taking it and saying, okay, now I'm going to put it in chronological order. This is how it actually takes place. For with the heart man believes. Isn't that what takes... Before you can be a believer, you have to believe. And then after that, resulting in righteousness. I mean, that happens at that point. Remember when you just talked about they had a zeal for righteousness, but not according to knowledge? They were trying to be righteous enough to be accepted by God. There's only one kind of righteousness that God accepts, and that's His righteousness. He will not compromise His perfect essence for anyone. And He gives anyone who believes in Jesus Christ and accepts the gospel His own righteousness. And that's what that's talking about. It comes through faith. And that results in righteousness, imputed righteousness of God. And with the mouth. Now see, then after that, with the mouth, He confesses, resulting in salvation, resulting in deliverance. See that everybody, I know this is hard for some. From the looks of you, it's hard for a lot of you. But I've got to teach what it says. Because our minds are programmed to think, oh, salvation is talking about going to heaven. Save a soul, oh, that's got to be talking about going to heaven. And we learned last week that the term save a soul never means going to heaven when it's used in the Bible.
Shakaroo. But if you're going to understand what it says, you have to put away your preconceived ideas and just look at text. What is it saying? This is talking about physical deliverance. See, this is what's so sad and what the problem is. People try to make everything in the Bible about eternal salvation. And do you know that in the New Testament, very little of what is spoken of in the New Testament is about eternal salvation. Yes, there's some there, there's no doubt. But the great majority of the text has to do with what are you going to do after you're saved? Experientially being sanctified. What are you going to do? And it uses the same word, saved. It would be nice if there was another Greek word that meant eternal salvation and a different one that meant temporal salvation, being delivered in this world. But they're not. They're the same word. And people in our day are programmed, salvation, it means going to heaven. Baptism, it means being dunked or sprinkled or something. And you know, it's the same thing with even baptism. 80% of the time when you see the word baptism used, it's not talking about being dunked. It's talking about a real baptism, a spiritual baptism. And when you start talking to people about spiritual baptism, watch their eyes roll. They don't have a clue what it's about. But maybe we can help. But we have to understand it first. Now, this is why this is so important. I'm running out of time. I wanted to go further so you'd get a better handle on this. But this is where this is so important. Remember how ghastly I said Lordship salvation is. Lordship salvation interjects works into the gospel and it becomes a false gospel. And those who believe in Lordship salvation say, oh yeah, you got to believe in Christ, but then also you got to work. This is one of their proof texts right here. You have to confess that Jesus is Lord. You've got to make Him Lord of your life. And if you didn't make Him Lord of your life, then you weren't really saved to begin with. You see how that is just kind of subtly eased right in there. And this is not even talking about eternal salvation to begin with, except for this part right here. Because He's telling you, this is how it goes down chronologically. Now, some will say that confession of the mouth is that faith in Christ which is directed towards God. You see, the Lordship Salvation group will say confession with your mouth is going out to others and saying, Jesus is Lord. You need Jesus. You're working. You're out there. You're hustling. You're doing it. They're saying the confession is not towards God. It's towards man. And that's what they say you got to do. If you don't do that, either you weren't saved, really, you really weren't saved, or else you're going to lose your salvation. But there are others that say that the confession is towards God. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, maybe that's what it means. However, God does not need one to confess with His mouth for His benefit, does it? Huh? Why would we have to confess it to God? He already knows our thoughts. And if you did have to confess it with your mouth towards God, it would be superfluous. It wouldn't be needed. He already knows what you thought the instant. It's a thought. When you say, that makes sense to me, hey, I'm gonna buy that. I'll believe that. You're saved right then. You don't have to confess anything. If it were not so, there would be a lot of people in trouble. You know what happens when I clap? My watch falls off every time. What about a person that went into a hotel and he didn't have anything to do, so he got in there and got the Gideon Bible out. He reads John chapter 3, because a lot of Gideon Bibles say this would be a good place to start. And he reads John chapter 3 and he winds up being saved. He believed the gospel. And he fell asleep and had a heart attack in his sleep and died. Is he going to heaven? He didn't confess Christ is Lord. What about people who are mute? What? They're in trouble. Right?
I wish I had more time. I'll get to this next time, though. You might notice that I don't have altar calls here. I don't have anybody raise their hand, stand up, make a sign, or walk down here. And this is the tragedy of it, because a lot of places do. And I'm not trying to knock anybody. I'm just trying to stay to the text and how it's abused. The moment that your thinking changes, actually you repent. You change your mind about Christ. And now He's not just this nice figure that everybody talks about and what Christmas is about. You actually understood that He went to the cross. He's the Son of God, went to the cross and died for your sin. And you no longer are depending upon your works. You're depending on His work. And that instant, I don't have my watch on, boom, you're saved. You're eternally saved. And you don't have to say anything. Because in that instant, God imputes eternal life to you, and He imputes His own righteousness to you, and they are irrevocable. That is the backbone of Christianity. And if you don't have that in your soul, you're not going anywhere. Not spiritually speaking. But they have people come down, and they say, well, you have to confess. Well, right here, if you confess with your mouth, you have to come down and publicly confess. And then what's a real blasphemy is in verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be ashamed. That's what it is in the King James. My version says disappointed. So they're laying a guilt trip on somebody. They're saying, if you really believe, then you'll walk down here and not be ashamed and profess Christ to everybody. That's jumping through a hoop that is not biblical. You're saved the instant that you believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't even mean to be ashamed. It means not to be put to shame. Which I'll explain next time. Your relationship with God through Jesus Christ is personal, and you don't have to do anything other than believe. And we've gotten away from that today. People don't even like to use that term, believe. It's you need to ask Christ into your heart. You need to... that's co-opting with Christ to make your life better. That's not even salvation. It's as if believers are ashamed to say, all you have to do to go to heaven for all eternity is accept the free gift offer of salvation from God. Jesus Christ paid the price. And all you have to do is believe it. You don't hear that, do you? We need to get back to that. We don't need to be ashamed about it. We need to brag about it. We need to be bold about it. Oh, that's just too simplistic. What does the Bible say? And you don't have to confess anything. Because this isn't even talking about eternal salvation. I can remember, I was reared in a church where they walked the aisle. They walked the aisle a lot. I think I walked the aisle more than anybody. Every time, I mean, they knew how to reach in there and grab you. They scared the daylights out of you. Scare the hell out of you. Well, that's what it's about, because I didn't want to go to hell. And they would say, you know, they were really pumped up, and here I come. Because I thought, that's what you're supposed to do. You had to confess. Well, maybe I didn't take the first time. And even to this day, I don't know when I was saved. Because I walked that aisle till the carpet wore out. As if that had anything to do with it. And then I went to a church. I just thought of this. Somebody asked me to go to a church that I went to that did not have an altar call. And I didn't know a whole lot, but I knew I liked that part of it. I think sometimes in the church I went to, they would sing Just As I Am long enough to where somebody said, somebody's got to get up, we'll be here all day. So when the service was over, I said, I like that. Little did I know that that was Baraka Church, the church that one day I'd be ordained in. I had no clue then that that was the case. But I knew I liked that part of it. And they also had a big screen. No other church I've ever been to had a big screen. They didn't have PowerPoint then, but you know, a little scribble deal, the overhead projector. I liked that too, because I could see it and I could visualize it, and that helped. So
I didn't get to finish Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, but at least maybe you've got an idea that we have to look at the Scriptures. The reason I go into the Greek sometimes, a lot of times sometimes, is because that's what it was written in. And that tells us things that we never see in the English. So you don't have to say anything, do anything. It's because of God's matchless, unfathomable grace and love towards us. That all we have to do is accept the gift by believing. And we can't lose that ever. What a great God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for Your Word that clarifies things for us. What would we be without Your Word? Both the living Word and the written Word. We're so thankful for Your grace that we don't have to feel guilty if we don't come far. We don't have to jump through hoops. We don't have to do anything because Christ did it all. And we will be applauding and lauding Him for all eternity because of it. But in the meantime, we're in the midst of a lot of confusion. We're in the midst of a lot of people who have embraced false teachers and false doctrines. Help us to have it so square in our own soul that we will be eager to tell others about how wonderful You are and Your matchless grace and the gospel. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.